In our study of the tabernacle, notice the tabernacle is a type of the church and of heaven. Now, you say, how could it be both? Well, the tabernacle of the congregation, you'll notice in the chart in the back of your book, turn there and look. The tabernacle of the congregation is the first part of the tabernacle, where you see the showbread, the candlestick, the altar of incense, and then there was a very thick veil separating the tabernacle of the congregation from what is called here the Holy of Holies. Now, who went into the Holy of Holies? The high priest. The high priest only. The ordinary priests who ministered about the things of God in the tabernacle of the congregation did not go into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest, and he went in there once a year, and he could not go without blood. He must first offer a sacrifice for himself, and then could go in and offer a sacrifice for the people. That's the best God could do with what he had to do with. He didn't have any sinless high priest until his son came into the world. So I speak reverently, God was doing the best he could with what he had to do with. Now, it is said in Exodus 25:8, God was talking to Israel and said, make me a tabernacle that I may dwell among you. Make me a tabernacle that I may dwell among you. Now, someone is ready to say that God is everywhere. Well, that's true. We accept the omnipresence of God. He's here at the North Pole, at the South Pole, in Peanut Shell. He's anywhere, everywhere. Don't tell me there's a place where God isn't. And yet, he said, I want a special dwelling place. Will you build me a house? A special dwelling place. So they made the tabernacle. It was made according to a pattern. Later, the tabernacle was made a permanent building. You see, the tabernacle in the beginning was such that it could be taken down and moved. Later, when the temple was built, it was not a movable building. And I think, as Dr. Bogart has pointed out here in the Golden Key, that the tabernacle as it was first built The tabernacle of the congregation pictures the church now in its wilderness state of the journey. The temple, which had windows and pictures the Lord's church during the millennium. Now, I don't know whether you want to take notes or not. Evidently, many of you don't want to or don't know how. That's up to you. I can't make you take notes. And I don't suppose I would if I could. I mean, I'm just not in that business. But I'll tell you one thing. You need to learn to take notes. So, well, I have a book study out of. I have tapes to listen to. You know, that's one reason why I'm a little bit hesitant about tapes. So I say, okay, I feel kind of bad. I just think I'll just take it easy today because I can get it anyhow and listen to it later. No. I'd like you to get as much as you can now. And if you don't know how to take notes, you need to learn to take notes and take them rather rapidly. In college, if you don't learn to take notes, you're really in trouble. You're really in trouble. Of course, I think you're in trouble here, but then you don't think it. And that's entirely up to you. You just want to sit there and say, well, I don't know, I'd kind of, sort of halfway dazed. I kind of like what he's saying in a general way. I don't know whether I'll ever get it or not. Maybe I'll get enough to pass. And you take that general attitude in life, and that's about what you do, just barely pass. But that's up to you. That's up to you. Maybe I'll forget about the book. I was trying to. I'll tell you what I'd do if I were you. I'd mark in my book, if nothing else. I'd put down some references that might help you. This is one time over. I'm not coming back on a lot of these things. I can't. I don't have time. So it's up to you. Well, it's up to you. Let me tell you something. If you are alert and getting everything you can get, you'll be as tired when the day's over as I am. Because it burns up energy to listen intently. To really concentrate on what's going on. Now you can sit there like a sponge, like a knot on a log, and say, well, I'm pretty smart. I can get enough to get by. Well, just getting by is really not the highest ideal. when you get out on the field, you say, oh, I do enough studying just to get by. I do enough work just to get by. I do enough visitation just to keep from being fired. I just so I can slide by and stay. And if they make it a little hot on me, I can change pastors. A lot of preachers don't stay over a year or so, because they don't have to prepare any new sermons. They don't preach their old ones. Don't get me started. I don't have too much patience with preachers like that. I think you need to get with it right now. Now, I don't know what in the world that has to do with the tabernacle, except it's a little straight talk from someone who does care. And I hope that you will take seriously what is being said. In Hebrews 3:6, we are also told of the house of God, I think in reference to the tabernacle. Remember, tabernacle and temple are used interchangeably. 1 Corinthians 3:16 also talks about that. And 1 Peter 2:5 talks about our being living or lively stones, built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, you say, what about the holy place or the holy of holies? What does that represent? Well, we're told in Hebrews 9 and 24, now I don't believe that's given there. This is on page 81. I've written it in my book. I have it in notes. Christ, we're told in Hebrews 9 24, Christ is not entered into holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but in heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now it seems to me that Hebrews 9:24 would fix forever in our minds that the Holy of Holies is a type of heaven. Would it not? He is our high priest, of which these high priests were simply types. They went into a place that was made with hands, which was typical of the very presence of God. Now, our high priest has not entered into holy places made with hands, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, would you open your Bibles to Hebrews, the 7th chapter. Hebrews, the 7th chapter. And let's think just a little bit about the high priest. Hebrews 7:23. And they truly were many priests. That is back under the old dispensation. That's what he's talking about. Because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. In other words, Aaron, the first high priest, only lived so many years and died. There had to be a high priest to succeed him. And then he died and someone else had to take over. There were many priests, but this man, which is a reference to Christ now, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. You know, the Mormons have the Melchizedek priesthood. You ought to read the Bible. There is no Melchizedek priesthood. Jesus Christ is the high priest. The only one. He's the only one. And let's read on. Wherefore, because he continues forever, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law, meaning law of Moses, made men high priests, which have infirmities, weakness. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Jesus Christ is our high priest. You know where he is now? He is at the right hand of the Father, acting as our high priest. Now, when the high priest under the law of Moses went into the Holy of Holies, what was the basis for his pleading for the people? Blood, right? It was blood. He could not go in the Holy of Holies without blood. It was on the basis of the blood that he made intercession for the people. Now, when Jesus Christ went back to heaven to be our intercessor, our high priest, the basis for his pleading, the basis for his intercessory work for us is his blood, which was shed at Calvary. Now listen, folks, if you can get that into your being so that it becomes a part of you and circulates like the blood through your body, it'll do something to you. You know, Romans 5 and 10 says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Now notice, reconciled to God, how? Through the death of Jesus Christ. Saved to the uttermost through his life. I wonder why people forget about the present ministry of Jesus Christ. Listen, folks, if you understand that, it makes you happy. Yeah, it does make you happy. I speak reverently. If Jesus Christ dies, I'm going. So are you. If he turns out to be a bad character, I speak reverently. If he turns out to be a bad character, I'm ruined. I have no one to intercede for me. Hebrews 7:25. He's able. You ready to follow? He is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession. Now, do you suppose that Jesus Christ is interceding something like this? Look, those people in Bible analysis are good people, Father, and I want you to save them because they're good people. They're doing the best they can. And Father, I want you to save them because they're good people. You think he pleads like that? No. He said, "Father, you save them. For my sake, I died for their sins. I shed my innocent blood for them. They have trusted me, so you save them." He pleads. He's the mediator. He's the intercessor. You know, I've never heard a person who believed in falling from grace teach about the intercessory work of Jesus Christ. Did you? I never heard that. And I think I can see why. Because they more or less make themselves, you know, intercessors. Listen, folks, the death of Jesus Christ is only part of his work. He is now engaged in a ministry for me and for you, day and night. And if we are unfaithful, he is not. If we do wrong, you can count on him. He's sinless. He pleads for us. You say, well, if I believe that, I'd just get out and take my fill of sin, do anything I want to do. Well, it's strange. It doesn't affect me that way. I had a fellow tell me one time, he said, you know, if I believe like you, I'd just get out, I'd just take my fill and say, I'd just get out and wallow in it. I said, do you really feel that way about it? He said, yes, sir. I said, that's pretty good evidence you've never been born again. Somehow, people that understand who Jesus Christ is and what he has done and what he's now doing and what he will do in the future, it doesn't make them want to get away from God. It makes them want to get up a little closer, doesn't it?
Amen.
And be more loyal to him who gave so much for us. So our high priest is in heaven making intercession for us. Now, the priest, what we call the regular priests who ministered in the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, of what is that a type? That pictures us. We are priests, a kingdom of priests. And we are a spiritual priesthood. Revelation 5:10. And hast made us under our gods, kings and priests. We shall reign on the earth. Now you'll notice the altar that stood out in front of the tabernacle. Notice in the back of your book, the altar with horns on it. Here is where the animal sacrifices were made. And it would seem obvious in the light of the scriptures that this is typical of Calvary, the cross, the sacrifice that Jesus Christ would make. Hebrews 10:4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Very often people ask me, if people back there offered animal sacrifices, were they saved? If they offered sacrifices with faith in the coming Redeemer, they were saved. If they did it without faith, they were lost. You might as well ask today, if people are baptized and take the Lord's Supper, are they saved? If they're baptized with faith in God and they take the Lord's Supper with faith in God, they're saved. Faith is the point. Faith is the point of pardon. And that's been true since the first person was saved. And no change. So, the altar was typical of Christ on the cross. Now you'll note, if you notice the diagram, the chart in the back of your book, between the altar and the tabernacle of the congregation, there was a lava. Now that was a rather large container made of brass. I wish I could think offhand how much water it would hold. It was rather large. You care to look into it? You certainly can, just by a concordance, looking at the word laver and read about it. It would be good to do that. Now, you'll find that when people were inaugurated as priests to minister in the tabernacle of the congregation, that the first thing they did was to give them a bath. That's right. Give them a bath at the laver. Now, if you'd like, just under laver, Exodus 29:4. I'd like to turn and read. You make notes. Let me read. Exodus 29:4. And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall wash them with water. Now this was the beginning of their priesthood. This bath was not repeated. This was one time only. But if you turn on over to Exodus 30:17, just take notes, please, and I'll do the reading. Exodus 30:17-21. Look now. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal. Thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. Now in the diagram you see here, that's where it's placed, isn't it? It's between the altar and the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, let me say again that when a man began his priesthood in the tabernacle of the congregation, he got a bath. Now, let's continue to read. And Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat when they go into the tabernacle of the congregation. They shall wash with water that they die not. or when they come near to the altar to minister to burn offerings made by fire unto the Lord. So they shall wash their hands. They shall wash their hands and their feet that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. Notice, first was the bath, we call the bath of consecration, of the beginning bath, where they were completely cleansed. I mean, washed all over, made clean. And then from that time on, as they ministered, they were never to go into the tabernacle of the congregation to minister about the things of God until they went by the laver and washed their hands and their feet. Now you say, what is that typical? I think it's very clear to me. It is a type of spiritual cleansing for service. They were to approach the service of God, working there in the tabernacle of God, with clean hands and clean feet. Let me ask you to turn to John 13, and I think you'll get what is being pictured in the law. John 13, and we'll begin reading with verse 2. And the supper being ended, the devil having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. And Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do now thou knowest not. What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. You go understand a little bit later what I mean by this. You understand it now. I think Peter had enough sense to understand literal washing and literal feet. There was something beyond that. The impetuous man that Peter was, he said, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Oh, Lord. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Mm-hmm. And here again, impetuous man that he was, misunderstanding the whole thing. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, if it's like that, yeah. Not my feet only, but also my hands in my head. If it's that way, Lord, give me a bath. I'm ready. I won't have a part with it. That having a part is simply fellowship. That's what's talking. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed. Now that word rendered washed there means had a bath. That's right. The word wash there means the bath. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. Not all of you are clean. Not all of them that had a bath. Judas had it. Judas never been saved. Judas never was a child of God. Folks, get that straight. He was never a child of God. Listen, verse 11, for he knew who should betray him, therefore he said, you're not all clean. Judas never made clean. Never. He never had the bath. You know, when God makes you clean, when God washes you clean by his blood, you don't need that anymore. But we go through a world that is defiled and defiling. So we get our feet dirty and our hands dirty. And so we need a cleansing, daily cleansing, right?
Amen.
For service. And when these priests would go by the laver, going into the tabernacle of the congregation, not the Holy of Holies, they washed their hands and their feet so that they could approach worship and the serving of God with cleanness. Do we not need the same thing? You say, well, how do we get it? Go down to 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, there's a cleansing for service. Listen, folks, that's not a cleansing in order to get into heaven. If you take the position that when we're born again, we're made clean, and then we've got to stay clean in order to get to heaven, you got salvation by works, not salvation by grace. Everything necessary to take you to heaven has already been done. You may not believe that, but it has. It's already been done. Everything necessary to take you to heaven has already been done. When Jesus said it's finished, that is exactly right. The sacrifice for my sins and your sins was made. There were many sacrifices made under the law of Moses. And we're told that there was always a remembrance of sin. Wasn't there? So they made sacrifices over and over again. Often, we're told, offering the same sacrifices which could never take away sin. But this man, referring to Christ, when he had made one sacrifice forever, sat down at the right hand of the Father. You know, you do a job and sit down. You understand that, don't you? All right. Jesus Christ did the job. He satisfied the justice of God. Isaiah 53, he shall see the travail, agony of his soul and shall be satisfied. God God the Father saw his son suffer until it satisfied his justice. And if you let me paraphrase it, it's as if God the Father said, "Son, that's enough. I'm satisfied." Let me tell you, that's why God, who cannot tolerate sin, can be merciful and yet be a just God. You see, God's law has been broken. The penalty must be paid. I'm trying to keep it simple. God's law was broken. The penalty? Death. Jesus left heaven into earth. Born of the Virgin Mary. Lived without sin. Subjected himself absolutely to the Father in every way. Never sinning one time. And then died for our sins. Does that do something to you? Have we heard that so many times that it doesn't mean any more to us? I sometimes think we're a gospel-hardened people.
Amen.
You've heard it time and time again. And it seems that we've even got to the place where Calvary no longer warms our heart. And I'm going to tell you one thing. If you understand Calvary, and it doesn't do anything to you. I don't know, maybe you better put a question mark over your salvation. Maybe you've never really trusted the Lord. You know, occasionally somebody says, "Well, we're all working from the same place." That's kind of hard for me to take. Now, of course, an unsaved person can get by with that. But sometimes I just can't take it. I have to. I try not to be smart about it. But I say, well, I do agree that salvation is by good works. But it's the good works of Jesus Christ. And then we go from there. Yeah, I'm going to heaven by good works. But the good works of Jesus Christ is counted to my credit, reckoned to me. Not that I'm that righteous, I'm not. I'm a sinner. So are you. And don't any of you give me that pharisaical look. You're sorry. After Adam. There you are. There's not. Let me tell you, I'll just look you straight in the eyeballs and tell you that there's the only thing good about you is what God put within you when you were born again. The rest of it's bad. You say, "Well, I'm a student of seminary." That's still true. Flesh is flesh, whether it's in the seminary or Pulaski County Jail or Cummins Prison Farm. It doesn't change. You got within you a traitor to the cause of Christ. You still have within you a nature that gives you the potential of committing all the sins that unsaved people commit. Wait, don't make me say that I'm advocating that. I'm just simply saying that you still have that nature.
That's right.
God didn't take that nature away from you. He gave you something new. He didn't overhaul what you had. Even God himself doesn't try to change the Adamic nature. You got it. All right.
If we refuse to confess our sins and be cleansed and drawn close to God, does this cause spotted garments? Is this what that refers to in the scriptures? Did you go to heaven with spotted garments?
Yeah. Might go sooner. Well, my wife and I were reading in the book of Psalms this morning, and to me the Psalms are wonderful to read as in devotionals, and it was telling about the many things that God did to Israel, and they still wouldn't turn to him and serve him. And of course, they were ticked